villages and towns across the world are still waiting for the gospel message. And God has placed that responsibility on us. So I pray that God will use our church to be truly a missionary church that will do our best to reach people, not only here at home, but around the world. If you have your Bibles now, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. And I'll ask you to stand as we read God's Word together in honor of His Word. Just these two verses today. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises you have given us in your word. And I pray that every person here might claim that promise of perfect peace today, and that we might be able to put our complete trust in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm thankful that as we look through the Bible, we can see how God protects His people, His protection of Israel. In Psalm chapter 46, or Psalm 46, verses 1 and then 6 and 7, it says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Then skipping down to verse 6, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And I believe that this is an example of what God will do for every believer that trusts in the Lord. We can talk about God's protection and God's blessing in modern times, or we can go back to ancient biblical examples and find some lessons that God wants to teach us. And so this morning, we're going to go back to the 8th century B.C. and look at some events and incidents that happened there to the nation, the little tiny nation of Judah, and how God gave them the promise that they could receive perfect peace. In Isaiah chapter 26, we find a prophetic song of praise to God. At the time it was written by the prophet Isaiah, Judah was in great peril from a mighty enemy, the kingdom of Assyria. However, Isaiah tells us in our text today that in the midst of great peril, where there is the threat of war and being attacked by an evil enemy, that it is still possible for us to have perfect peace. R.C. Sproul is one of the leading conservative theologians in America today, and I have in my library his book, The Holiness of God, and in that book he tells about the incident in Genesis chapter 14 where you have a coalition of kings led by Chedorlaomer attacked a second coalition led by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this was all in the area of the Dead Sea. And in Genesis chapter 14, verse 10, it says, And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. Dr. Sproul said in his book, and I quote, The story speaks literally of pits. The Jew was saying that there are pits and there are pits. Some pits are pittier than other pits. These pits, the pits, were the pittiest pits of all. It is one thing to fall into a pit, but if you fall into a pit, you're in deep trouble. And end of quote. The Hebrew in Genesis chapter 14 there literally says pit, because that was one of the way that in the Hebrew language they described a superlative. They described something that was extraordinary or the best that it could be. The reason I've given that example today is because in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, where it says, I will cause them to be in perfect peace. The perfect peace there, the Hebrew literally says, shalom, shalom, or peace, peace. And therefore that is translated perfect peace. It is important for us to know the setting of the story that we have just read from this scripture in Isaiah chapter 26, because many times the setting and the meaning of the words in the Hebrew or the original language opens up a new vista of understanding of God's truth. And so I want us to consider the setting of this song of praise that Isaiah has written here in Isaiah chapter 26. First of all, we want to look at the threat to peace, the enemy. And of course, we understand that enemy was the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was at that time, and from about 900 BC down to about 600 BC for a period of about 300 years, Assyria was the superpower in that part of the world. And so every nation in that region was under the threat of attack constantly from the Assyrian superpower. Assyria's boundaries went from the southern part of what is now today Iraq, going all the way up into Turkey, across to the west, including Lebanon and Syria and modern-day Israel, and even on down into the country of Egypt. So it was a vast empire. And when Isaiah wrote these words, penned these words, Assyria was threatening the tiny nation of Judah. In 721 BC, Babylon, led by their king, Merodach-Baladan, revolted against Syria. Now, there was a lot of infighting in those nations, and these nations that were under the domination of Assyria were constantly trying to assert their own independence once again. And so other countries in Palestine and Syria joined Merodach-Baladan's revolt against Assyria. And Sargon, the Assyrian king, defeated them and took away many of the captives from those nations. And among those, of course, was the northern kingdom of Israel, as we read that history in the Bible. And they were defeated by Assyria, Sargon, and they were led into captivity. And so that northern kingdom of Israel was never reestablished again. And Judah, this tiny nation, the southern kingdom of Judah that we find where Jerusalem was the capital, did not join that revolt, and they continued to pay tribute to the Assyrian king. Then in 711 B.C., Ashdod, one of the little tiny nations there in the Middle East, revolted against Assyria once again and was joined in that revolt by the country of Egypt. And many in Judah wanted to join the revolt, but Isaiah warned the king, no, we cannot join this revolt. We must put our trust in God. So in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Sargon believed, however, that Judah was in the plot against him. And so despite the fact that King Hezekiah had listened to the advice of Isaiah, he had not joined into the revolt, we find that in 705 B.C., Sargon died, and Sennacherib was the new king there in Assyria. And once again, and you have this constant thing that we see in the world picture even today. Babylon and Egypt, when you had one king die and a new one ascend to the throne, and while he was trying to establish his own power in the country, that many of these surrounding nations that were under their domination would revolt once again. And so in 705 BC, Babylon and Egypt both revolted, and many of the neighboring countries of Judah also revolted. Isaiah once again warns King Hezekiah against joining the revolt. However, Hezekiah chose to listen to the pro-Egyptian party. And so, therefore, Sennacherib brought a large army and put down the revolt. And he defeated all of the countries in that region. In Judah, he took 46 fortified cities and drove away 200,000 who became refugees. The entire kingdom became a wilderness. It left only Jerusalem. Hezekiah realized his mistake too late. He was forced to surrender to the Assyrian king, and King Sennacherib imposed a crushing revolt on Hezekiah. And if you remember that story, he had to go into the temple and take all of the gold vessels there in the temple and give them to Sennacherib. Part of Hezekiah's kingdom was also taken away and given to other countries that did not revolt. And so, at that time, the little tiny kingdom of Judah was in a very pathetic situation. Now, at that time, we're talking about this little kingdom of Judah, God's people, God's chosen people there in the land of Israel. Their enemy was Assyria. But today, I believe that as we read and study the Bible and we read and study verses like Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, that we can glean lessons for us today. And I believe that we need to understand that as an individual Christian, our great enemy is Satan. And that Satan is going to be doing everything that he can to attack us. Satan's attack on the human race began back in the Garden of Eden. And he has never slowed down. He has never given up. He will never relax. He will never quit until finally one day when he's going to be thrown into that lake of fire forever and ever. And then we will not have to worry about our enemy Satan anymore. But Satan's one great goal is to defeat God and his people and to destroy the power and the influence of God's people in the world today. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, a very familiar scripture, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And there are many other warnings in the Bible that we could read that teaches us that we as God's children need to be alert. We need to be vigilant. We need to be ready because Satan is attacking us. We need to be strong and standing firm in our faith in God. And so we consider not only the enemy of God's people, but we see the process to peace. A mind stayed on God. In our scripture today, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." And so, I want us to just look at what this means. What does it mean to have a mind stayed on God? First of all, the mind, according to verse 3, can have perfect peace. And perfect peace comes when our mind has the right attitude, when we have the right position. And without that right attitude, that being anchored in God, there can be no peace. Peace is always an attitude of the mind. We can be present. Peace can be present in our lives, whether we are in plenty or poverty, through health or sickness, through success or defeat. If we have our trust in God, if we have our life anchored in Him, then we can know that we have peace. And so, whether or not we have this peace of God that passes all understanding depends on our attitude and our relationship to God. The word that is used here in the verse 3 in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word yatzer. And this word yatzer is found in Isaiah 29:16. We're not going to turn and read that, but in that verse it's also used of pottery that is formed by the potter. And so we look up in our Hebrew lexicon, we find that the word yatzer in Hebrew means imagination, intent, purpose, or device. But the same word is used for pottery as is used for mind. His mind is stayed on thee. Seems very odd, very strange that the same word would be used for mind and yet for pottery. And yet, maybe it's not so strange because our minds are formed through a slow process. Every thought, every imagination or desire that passes through our mind forms it for good or for bad. And so in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination," the word again is that Hebrew word yatzer, "and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." So the older we get, the more set in our mind is for good or bad. The more our personality are determined, our character is being formed every day. And the older we get, the more difficult it is for us to make that change in our lives to total commitment to God. Unfortunately, we know by statistics that the great majority of people who are saved by the grace of God, who come into the church and are baptized, become Christians, that it is in the lives of children that happens most often. And as the age gets older, the fewer and fewer people who make that decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point is that we are just like a lump of clay that the potter will take, and he will take it and mold it. And he molds it while it's soft and while it's malleable, and he can form it into any shape that he desires. And that is the reason that we believe as a church here, a family integrated church, that in our families, it is our God-given responsibility as parents to mold and to form the lives of our children so that they can be taught, so that their characters and their personalities can be molded, so that God can use them in the greatest way. Satan loves to attack the mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and verse 14, it says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Then verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And so what I'm saying is that we have an enemy. He is the enemy of every one of us here, adults, young people, and children. And that Satan is going to be attacking us through every avenue that he can. But I believe that the major avenue that Satan attacks us in is through our minds. And so the attitude of the mind is absolutely important. The Hebrew word here that is translated stayed, his mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The word stay is the Hebrew word samak. And it means to lay hand on the head of a sacrificial victim. For instance, Exodus chapter 29. Verse 10, "And you shall cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock." And so they're putting the hands on the head of the bullock is that Hebrew word samak, that you find his mind stayed on you. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, it says Moses laid hands on Joshua's head in consecration, and that verse says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So there, Moses laying of hands on Joshua's head, transferring the power, the authority of leadership into the hands of Joshua. That word is that same word, samat. And so here in Isaiah 26:3, the context indicates that the mind is resting, that it's leaning upon God for support and strength. Through this process, God is able to mold the mind as a potter molds the clay, so that the person will develop character, become Christ-like, and will glorify God through his life. Now, we understand, of course, that this is a process. And we just don't have time to talk about a great deal about this process. If you want to read Romans chapter 6 through 8, or one of my favorite passages, Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 5. And it says here, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Now, that word, set your mind, is the translation of the Greek word phroneo, which means to focus on a certain object, phroneo. And so we focus our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so we find here that as we set our affections, as we concentrate our focus on heavenly things, on the things of God, that God will transform our lives and we can change from those who live on an earthly, passionate, carnal level to live with our minds focused on him to give honor and glory to him. In order for this to happen, of course, there's one condition. That is that you must be born again. That is something that happens when God's Holy Spirit takes the Word of God that has been witnessed to a person and been preached to a person, and the Holy Spirit takes that and takes it like a seed that's planted in the earth, and it prospers, it sprouts there in the ground, and it grows up to produce a plant and ultimately a harvest. And so it is with our lives today. We must be born again. We must have that seed of the Word planted in our heart. And as it is, then we will be brought by conviction of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, to the place of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And so I believe what this verse is saying, what many verses in the Bible are teaching, is that it's impossible for a person in our natural state to live a good life, to please God. We must first of all be born again. We must be saved by the grace of God. We must understand that Jesus bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. And by believing in him, God, for Jesus' sake, forgives all of my sins. And then I begin that lifelong journey of following the Lord Jesus Christ, of being transformed, as Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, be ye metamorphosed, just like a caterpillar is changed into a beautiful butterfly. And so, transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again. That's where the journey starts. And this morning, if you're here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would plead with you, I would beg of you to consider that that is the greatest need in your life. Now is the day. Behold, today is the day of salvation. That's what the Bible says. And so we need to understand that this is an urgent thing for every single one of us. That we need to, right now, if I have not made that commitment of my life, if God, the Holy Spirit, has not come into my heart and performed that heart transplant surgery where He takes out that old stony, sinful heart and replaces it with a heart of love, a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel says, so that we can begin the process from inside out. And I like that the ladies are going to talk about the interview in the morning and then the outer view. So that's what the Christian life is all about. It starts with that inner thing, that conversion, that believing in Jesus Christ, that being born again, that having a new heart. And then we live it out in our daily lives. Then we see the secret to peace is trust in God. What does trust mean? Well, we could preach a whole sermon on that, but trust is just where we come to the place where we are able to put all of our confidence in something else. Yesterday in the Chinese senior citizens, the pastor used the old illustration of the chair. He was trying to get across to a lady about the truth and the reality of what salvation is. And so, if I trust that chair, I'll sit in it, I'll have no fear. And so it is with our trust in God. We know that God is creator, that God created me, that God is omniscient, that God is omnipresent, that God is omnipotent. Therefore, I put all of my trust in Him because He loves me. And the Bible talks a lot about trust. Belief or faith are synonyms to trust. The Bible also talks a lot about what we are not to put our trust in. And if I don't have time to do this. So just quickly, let me go through some of these. What we are not to put our trust in. Number one, man. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. We are not to put our trust in wickedness. Isaiah 47:10, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. We are not to put our trust in riches. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusts in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. We are not to put our trust in idols. And I know that we probably don't have anybody here that worships idols, but we've lived and been in a lot of countries where this warning certainly could be valid. Isaiah 42:17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. We're not to put our trust in military power. Isaiah 31:1, and this brings us back to the context of our scripture today and our lesson today. Isaiah said, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And then we're not even to trust in religion, because we don't believe in a religion, we believe in a Savior, Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah said in chapter 7, verse 4, and verse 8, and verse 14, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, are these. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Now, Jeremiah lived back down in the 6th century B.C., much later than the period of Isaiah that we're studying today. But during that time, God called Jeremiah to go and preach to his people, to warn them, to beg them to repent, to tell them not to put their trust in alliances, but to put their trust in God and let God work out their problems. But here, as Jeremiah preached to these people, they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What they were doing was using the temple as a spiritual rabbit's foot. And they thought that they were God's chosen people, and as long as God was there and the temple was standing in Jerusalem, that they didn't have any fear of being defeated by the enemy, Babylon. How wrong they were. And Jeremiah prophesied to them and said, I'm going to do to this house. It's a house that I built. But I'm going to do to this house what happened at Shiloh. And so the warning is there. And then we are told not to trust in our own righteousness. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. We can't trust in our own righteousness. And then we can't trust in foreign alliances. Isaiah chapter, well, I'm not going to turn and read this, but in this passage, Isaiah warns against trusting in making alliances with neighboring countries in order to preserve your power and your influence as a country. We can't trust in those things. Now, we have an example from history. In 701 B.C., in Isaiah chapter 36, then chapter 37, and 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, we find at this time the Babylonians had come. They were attacking the country of Judah. They had the city of Jerusalem surrounded. Even though Hezekiah was paying tribute to Sennacherib, I said to Nebuchadnezzar, I think we better get back to Sennacherib. Nebuchadnezzar comes a little bit later. But Hezekiah was paying tribute to Sennacherib. But Sennacherib said, this little country of Judah is kind of like a flea on a dog. I'm just going to get rid of him once and for all. So Sennacherib sent his army, about 200,000 there, and they destroyed and demolished the whole country, and they had the city of Jerusalem surrounded. But God sent a warning to Assyria in chapter 33, verses 1 and 2. And if I may turn and read that, I think you've got it up on the screen, but I don't have it in my notes. 33, 1 and 2. Woe to you. This is God's message to Assyria. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. And so that was God's warning to Sennacherib and the Assyrian kingdom. Be careful. Sennacherib sent a messenger to the king there, and he ridiculed the Jews for trusting in other things and revolting against Assyria. And yet Isaiah kept telling Hezekiah, trust in God. Trust in God. Trust in God. Needless to say, Hezekiah the king, looking out from his palace in Jerusalem, see the city surrounded by 200,000 Assyrian soldiers, he was filled with fear. And in chapter 37, verse 1, and so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Finally, Hezekiah got it. He realized that his only last hope was God. And so he goes into the temple and he tears his clothes and he finally falls on his face and he begs God, prays to God to deliver them. And while he was there, God helped him to put his trust in God, Jehovah. 2 Kings 18 verse 5 says, and this is speaking about Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. And then back to Isaiah 37, the context of our lesson today, verses 15 and 16. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And because Hezekiah put his trust in God, God sent his angel that night. And when they looked outside the walls of Jerusalem the next morning, there were 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers that were lying dead outside the walls. And so Sennacherib took what was remaining of his army, took them back to his palace in Nineveh, and he didn't make that attempt again because he understood now there is a God in Israel. And you don't mess with him, just like you don't mess with Texas. Now that's a bad comparison, isn't it? But last of all, the place of peace, the Rock of Ages. In chapter 4, chapter 26, verse 4, it says, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. And so I believe that through these verses we can understand that Jehovah God, our God, the God we believe in, the God who created the heavens and the earth, that He is our foundation that will never fail or never fall. The house or the person who has their life built on this foundation need not fear any storm that may come in our life. No threat, no danger, we need not fear. And I love Matthew chapter 7. Verses 24 through 27 that Jesus gave there at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. And he compared the wise man with the foolish man. And he says the wise man builds his house on the rock. And when the rains descend, the floods came, and the winds blow, it will stand because it's built on rock. But he said the foolish man builds his house on the sand. And so when the rains descend, the floods come, and the winds blow, the house will fall. And great is the fall of it. So we need to build our lives on a sure, solid foundation. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That's what we need for our lives. That's what we need for our church. And I'm glad that we can know that Jesus Christ is the sure foundation of the church. Our homes need to be built on this sure foundation. Our nations need to be built on this sure foundation. And when we depart from this sure foundation, disaster will fall. And you hear me mention this, I guess, fairly often. It's one of the events of my life that I'll never forget. 1997, the 7.6 earthquake on the Richter scale that hit central Taiwan. And we were living at that time in our church there, an 8-story building, almost newly constructed, only been built about 3 years. But as it shook that night, middle of the night, I thought to myself, no building could withstand this kind of shaking. But it stood. Thank God it had a strong foundation. And I remember when that building was being built, that one of the members of the church, Brother Ding, and Brother Ding would come and he saw how deep that foundation was being dug. And he thought, well, we've got two levels on our basement. Boy, that's going to be great. But the pastor told him, no, we just got one level, but we got a good foundation. And so the building stood. And after the earthquake, as we traveled across the city and around the area, there were multiple, so many buildings. 20-story and above apartment buildings that had just collapsed. And the building had collapsed into the basement because the foundation was not adequate. We need a strong foundation. But not only, I believe, is Isaiah talking here about a sure foundation, but I believe he's talking about a hiding place. He said, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. A hiding place. We can flee to God and hide in Him and know that He will protect us. Exodus chapter 33 verses 21 and 22. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. This is talking to Moses. And you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And God, I believe, is ready to put all of us in the cleft of the rock. He's ready. We can go to Him to hide from our enemies, to hide from our problems, to hide from our depression. Whatever it is, we can go to God and find our hiding place in Him. This week I read an account from the book by Corrie ten Boom. The book is entitled The Hiding Place. And in that book, Corrie ten Boom tells of a night when German and English planes were dogfighting above them in the skies over Holland. After hearing her sister Betsy stirring in the kitchen, Corrie raced down. For an hour, they sipped tea together until the sky was silent. Corrie returned to her bed in a darkened room. She ran her hand over the pillow and felt a piece of metal. There was a 10-inch piece of metal that had fallen onto her bed. She rushed to tell Betsy, Betsy, if I hadn't heard you in the kitchen. But Betsy put a finger on my mouth. Don't say it, Corrie. There are no ifs in God's world, and no places that are safer than other places. The center of His will is our only safety. Oh, Corrie, let us pray that we may always know that truth. God is our hiding place. And so I pray that we will all learn that lesson. The question this morning comes, do you have peace, this perfect peace that Isaiah is talking about here? In verse 12 of that chapter, it says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. So God is ready to bring you the perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. Give you perfect peace in your heart and your life. And I know that we all go through times of stress when problems seem to overwhelm us and we don't really know what to do or where to turn. But I believe in this scripture today, we have learned that we can just turn to God and His Word and all of His promises, and we can find perfect peace there with Him. So as this morning we give our hymn of invitation, Richard is going to...